darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and I am extremely excited to be a part of your On Your Way to the Weekend edition of the Hamilton Corner. We have an exciting show lined up for you today, and I can't wait to jump into it, but I don't want to give too much away too early. But let me offer you the reminder that I do on a regular basis, as most of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs. And I really hope that people understand what I'm saying when I say that, because I believe wholeheartedly that if we really want to see things change in our nation, we need to readjust in many ways, but especially in this particular area, recalibrate ourselves concerning the family. In many ways and in many instances and in many environs around the country, family is an afterthought. You know, I can't tell you the number of times when I go places and I hear, "Ooh boy, you sure got your hands full." You know, my wife and I, we go to a restaurant. "Ooh boy, you sure got your hands full." It's just amazing that people say things to you because they think you have a large family, or they project onto you their perceptions of children, you know. And all throughout the scripture, you know, search the pages, children are viewed as nothing but blessings. But our culture is not viewed that way. And I think especially within the body of Christ, if we saw children the way that God sees children, if we saw family the way that God sees family, that we wouldn't have those kind of conversations. You know, we would think, man, wow, that family is blessed with the opportunity to make disciples, multiple disciples. Wow, look at the potential for casting or conveying the gospel to the next generation. I just, and I'm not saying this from a position of just being bothered by it, by individual, somebody say harassments. No, that's not my concern. My concern is that we have, by and large, the society in large for sure, and the church, if we were to be honest, we've embraced a worldly view concerning family. You know, it's not seen the way that God outlines family in the scripture. And so I just want to do my best to offer just a consistent encouragement to, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be squeezed into the mold of something that you are not, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I would suggest the beginning of that transformation is the way we view family. Even this morning, I didn't plan to say this, but I was reading in the book of Proverbs, and one particular proverb just stuck out this morning. It said, you know, inheritance just comes from, you know, fathers, you know, or and husbands and things of that nature. But a prudent wife comes from the Lord. You know, and that proverb was specifically pointing out the fact that, you know, you can accumulate things, goods, inheritance, whatever, and the normal course of events. You know, as life goes forward, these are the types of things that happen. But a prudent wife is a blessing and a gift from God, you know, and I thought about that. Even the scripture says he that finds a wife finds a good thing. And I've said before that that proverb isn't talking about he that finds a woman to marry. No, it's speaking to the quality of a woman. A woman has wifely qualities before you even meet her. That's why God didn't introduce Adam to Eve. He revealed Eve to Adam. You know, because the wifely quality was present before Adam had even laid eyes on her. And similarly, that particular proverb says, he that finds a wife is speaking to the quality of godliness and maturity and wisdom that is present in the woman when the man finally, when she's finally revealed. And the proverb writer saying, he who finds that kind of wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You know, so I'm just saying that as members of the body of Christ, man, we have the privilege of seeing life and seeing the world from God's perspective. Why would we want to dumb that down to subjugate that to anything else? Not me. Family is ministry, man. Family is a blessed opportunity to engage in the life-giving virtue of execution of the Lord's commission, beginning in Jerusalem and then working out from Jerusalem into the uttermost parts of the world. Well, praise God. That's not what I plan to start with. We're going to start in Colossians chapter 1 because, man, I just had a glorious time worshiping the Lord this morning and preparing to come into work. We're going to talk about the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 is what I'm going to read here this afternoon. Here we go, verse 15. He, and this is the epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the saints at Colossae. And if you study this particular epistle, you note that this is actually a church that was planted not initially by the Apostle Paul. It's actually by Epaphras. You can check that out in Colossians chapter 1. That Epaphras, Colossae is very close to Ephesus, very close. And Epaphras happened to visit Ephesus when Paul was preaching there. And Epaphras, being a Colossian Gentile, a Grecian, heard the gospel presented by Paul and said, wait a minute, this is for us? And man was so lit up by Paul's teaching, and which really was the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he returned home and started preaching that to all of his family members and his friends and those fellow Colossians. And guess what happened? A church sprouted in Colossae. So again, I say all the time, there are no big I's or little U's in the body of Christ, man. Every joint supply, every member comes together, offers its founder. Whenever you come to the epistle of Colossians, you should think, wait a minute. This was a church planted not by one of the, you know, big name apostles. Epaphras was the one that began the evangelistic work in Colossae. That's an amazing phenomenon. But there more on that later. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Here we go. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Oh, God. I've shared before that this particular passage was the source of great controversy in the history of the Lord's church. That in the fourth century, the Lord raised a melanated elder in the faith, Athanasius, to contend for the theological truth that Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator. He is not a feature of his creation. This was the Arian heresy, where Athanasius contended with Arius, who was a influential leader in the church at the time. Athanasius himself was a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, but he was exiled. Five times. Part of the exiling process was contending for this, because Arius asserted, when the text says he is the firstborn of all creation, saying that Jesus was a product of creation. And Athanasius said, no, that is fundamentally flawed. And I'll tell you why it's fundamentally flawed. Very simply, the word firstborn there is not a chronological description, not saying Jesus in first in terms of contemporaneous chronology. It's saying first in terms of primacy. He is first in terms of him being preeminent. He is the head of all creation, the protokos, if you will, in the Greek. He's not first in terms of the first one in a line of created things. No, he is first in terms of him being the head of creation. And Athanasius contended for that truth, even risking exile. And ultimately, he was affirmed, if you will, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, contending for this faith that no, Jesus is not a created being. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the author of it. But in thinking about this, in a lot of the things that we are dealing with and grappling, even within the church today, I think a lot of it turns on one fundamental reality, that in many people's eyes, Christ is not preeminent. In our local church, we're engaging in a class called Knowing God, Foundations of the Faith. And a conversation was sparked. And my good friend Miki actually will be on the show later on, Lord willing. This is a part of the conversation. Who is God? How do you describe God? Who is God? And as the conversation arose, most people, if we would be honest, and as I'm speaking, as you're listening to the radio program, I want you to answer the question in your own mind right now. Who is God? Then I'm going to add another qualifier to it. Who is God objectively? Now, why do I say that? Because most of us, if we were to respond to the question, who is God? Many responses would come like this. Well, he is my provider. He is my savior. He is my friend. My fill in the blank. Now, what is the consistent feature of those responses? My. See, many of us, when we describe who God is, we have a very difficult time answering the question who God is separate from who we are. And what that is a symptom of a lack of understanding of what it means for Christ to be preeminent. There's a word that we discussed in our Bible study in the Foundations of the Faith class called aseity. God alone has aseity. Now, what does that mean? Aseity means existence originating from and having no source other than itself. God is the only one with that. Everything else derives its existence and source from something else. You see, God alone is the uncaused cause. God alone is the I am. Everything we see are the effects of God on stuff. He alone is the uncaused cause. And if we knew him as he should be known, if we saw him as he should be seen, a lot of the difficulty that we're having would be ameliorated. Why is that? When Jesus says things about himself in scripture, for he has reconciled everything to himself by the blood on the cross, you see why and how these secondary considerations like ethnic identities and skin color affiliations and all of these things, they pale in comparison to the all-surpassing greatness of who he is. And when we recognize, man, this is God who exists wholly apart from who I am. God's existence, his divinity, his majesty, his largesse, it ain't dependent upon me. God is not good because he's been good to me. God is good because he is good, independent of me. You see the difference there? God's reality isn't contingent upon anything he has created. It's also why, for example, in the Ten Commandments, that you shall not make any graven images to depict God as any of these creeping things, because the very moment we attempt to depict God as a feature of his creation, we have downgraded him from his throne of preeminency. God is entirely other. God is wholly other. That's a part of the modern vernacular. You're othering me. Well, God is entirely other. That's why he dwells in unapproachable light. That's why when we read in Revelations, in the book of Revelation, that the elders having their crowns, they cast them down at his feet. Because the greatest accomplishments, that's why the Apostle Paul can say, man, listen, me being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, all of these earthly qualifications, ethnic identifications, he says, I count them all dung. Why? For the surpassing greatness of knowing him. The surpassing greatness of knowing him, the one who was and is to come, having none better to swear by, swore by himself, donned an earth suit, invaded human history, taken upon the scourge and cursing on the cross so that features of his creation can be redeemed to him and reconciled to him, and as a result, being reconciled to one another forever. Brothers and sisters, let us dwell and revel in the preeminence of our Christ. We'll be right back.
shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. And I'm so excited to have on the program now with me here in studio as well as remotely, the Mr. and Mrs., the one and only Mr. Will and Miki Addison. Thank you all so much for joining me on the program today.
Thanks for having us.
It's great to be with you, Abraham.
Well, most of you guys who listen to the program, you are very familiar with Miki because she has filled in for me numerous times, especially recently when I've been out. And you probably are familiar with Will as well. It's not his first time on the program. There are a lot of people who still contact me saying, man, I really enjoyed it when you and Will sit down and talk. So we brought him back. So we can sit down and talk. And particularly, what I wanted to bring them on to talk about today is June 20th through the 22nd, 2019, in the year of our Lord, 2019, the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference will take place in Tupelo, Mississippi. And it is sponsored by the American Family Association, Urban Family Communications, and Hope Church of Tupelo. Mm-hmm. And these two people, Will Addison and Miki Addison, you might not know it, but they are the people that the Lord spurred on to get this initiative off the ground. And so I wanted to bring them onto the program to talk specifically about the conference. And I'll start right there with you first, Will.
Yeah.
And I know this is actually the second time now that the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference is taking place. And because I know you're not a conference dude. You're right. Not the kind of guys like, oh, I know, let's think about some things here. What we really need to do is conference.
Right.
I know that is not your thing. So what I want to ask you first is what happened? How did this all come about? How did the Lord move you to get to the place where you go out of true Will fashion and say, man, I think we need to do a conference?
Yeah, it was definitely the Lord. You know, there have been talks for a moment about doing a conference or something. To mobilize people, to, you know, get people together. And, you know, because when you're doing radio, a lot of times you can't see who you're talking to. Mm-hmm. And we have this thing called the Turban where everybody get together and you know, make comments and things like that. And it was, I was like, man, it's cool. It would be cool to see those people one day. Mm-hmm. But really, the Lord put it on my heart that marriage, family, and life are three big things that we need to focus on. We need to really reclaim and strengthen. And so, he just put it on my heart to do a conference. And like you said, I'm not a big conference type person. You know, I wasn't like overjoyed, like, oh, I get to do a conference now. I wasn't seeking to do that. But I really feel like the Lord was impressing on my heart that now is the time, you know, and we need to focus on these three things. And so with that leading of the Holy Spirit, you know, just set forth to talk about it and, you know, with leadership and I thought it was a great idea and we did it.
Man, and that's so phenomenal. Even today, and I say this all the time on the program, to try to recalibrate our focus, especially in the church, concerning marriage and family. And a lot of times you hear people quote the scripture, judgment begins in the house of the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. But in the New Testament context, we understand that the church is the body of Christ, the family of God. Amen. And I think that we may miss that when we consider that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Well, what is the most fundamental building block of the Lord's house? It's family.
That's right.
It's family.
That's right.
And if we really want to see adjustments in our nation, in our society, and especially in our church, we can't bypass the family in order to get there. We have to start in the family. And Miki, I want to bring you in on this to talk a little bit about the people that are coming this year, June 20th through the 22nd, 2019, to the Marriage, Family, and Life Conference. By the way, and I've mentioned it before, but I want to let you know, you can register at urbanfamilytalk.com for the conference, urbanfamilytalk.com. But Miki, I want to ask you a little bit about the people who are going to be participating in the conference this year.
So one of the things that we felt was really important was to provide a robust apologetic for every area of our lives. I think so often when we think about apologetics, Abe, we maybe think of the age of the earth or maybe dispelling a lot of the evolutionary myths and things like that. And all of those things are important when defending your faith. But even how we stand in culture, like where we stand on issues, culturally speaking, it's important for us to provide a robust apologetic. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 3:15, where the Apostle Peter says, by the Spirit of God, that we are to be ready to give a defense for our faith, right? That's a charge that is everywhere. everybody's. It's not just for, you know, oh, maybe you're an evangelist, maybe you're a pastor, you're a teacher. No, the charge to be ready to give a defense for your faith applies to everyone. But if you read that in context, before you get to Peter's admonition that we should all be ready to give a defense for the faith, it's actually in the context of suffering publicly, like living in this sort of tension where you are praying for this emperor who wants to destroy you. Okay, so you're trying to get along with, you're trying to love your fellow man who's ratting you out, right? You think about the first century church. So there, the Christians live there. They're suffering persecution. Peter also goes into this family dynamic where maybe the husband is not saved and the wife is supposed to win the husband. She's supposed to dwell with the husband. Slaves are supposed to submit to their masters, right? All of this is very controversial, but it's in the context of this that the Apostle Peter actually sets up for the gospel to enter into the discussion, because in light of all of that, so you go from 1 Peter chapter 1, you go through chapter 2, and you go through chapter 3, and you get to verse 15 in chapter 3. And now what Peter is setting up is he is saying, and if you live in a way that is countercultural enough, people will look at you and ask for the reason for the hope that lies within you. In other words, the understanding is that you're going to live in such a way that it's going to show people that you have a different game by which you're playing, right? You have a different set of rules. And so that's when the gospel is supposed to enter. But what we see today, Abe, is we see people who maybe have been taught that they're supposed to live a different way. So it just becomes sort of this morality that is detached from the sure foundation of the word of God. There's nothing wrong with being moral. We would want people to live that way. But for the Christian, our call is just a little bit different. So what we want to do is to equip people to give a defense for the reason that they are living such that they're living. So when a baker refuses to bake a cake, it's not because she or he thinks that homosexuality is gross, right? Mm-hmm. Like a baker is not willing to give up their livelihood because, well, that's just not my tradition. Mm-hmm. No. Why are we living counterculturally? We are doing that because of this hope that lies within us. And so what we tried to do at this conference was to equip Christians to be able to give a defense for the faith in various areas of our lives. So not just the age of the earth and not just being able to look at science and defend a biblical perspective there, but to talk about life, to talk about marriage and the family. I mean, the Bible declares that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. We better defend that. We better be able to stand in the culture. So anyway, to that end, let me get into some of the guests and stop me if I get going.
Well, before you do that, let me say this, because you said something that cued me in on something that I've mentioned on this program before. And I know where you guys stand on this. That's why I know, even though I didn't tell you I was going to ask you this, I know you can respond to it. That's a perfect example of why I routinely resist the modern kind of rote response of defending traditional marriage. I say, no. I'm not defending a tradition. This is not about tradition. This doesn't matter how long this practice has been a particular way. Mm-hmm. What matters is the truth of God's word and his created order. Amen. I'm not fighting for a tradition. This is actually contending for the author of the institution.
Amen.
What do you think about that?
Oh, man, we're 100%. I mean, I think that sometimes it makes us feel comfortable to just kind of go with what might be the low-hanging fruit. We say, well, this is all we've ever known. Even you have, those who would speak in the public square saying they're defending a definition that has existed for millennia. And that's true. All of those arguments might work. But for the Christian, we actually have something more eternal. And we have a reason that we fight that's way more eternal than just our tradition or what we've experienced for millennia. No, what we're talking about is that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. So when you try to mar the image of marriage, this picture that God has given us, you're actually destroying, you are complicit in destroying this picture of Christ and his bride, the church. Mm-hmm. And so we have to be able to stand up and defend that in culture. And I know you agree with us on this. We talk about this all the time, that we have to make sure that when we're talking about what is happening in the culture, we don't allow them to define the terms.
Amen.
Right?
That's right. Amen.
So the terms are already defined for us. And in fact, the Christian is not even defining the terms. The Lord has already defined the terms. We are just agreeing with him. But the culture wants us to use their terms and then argue where they are, where they hang out. Yeah. That's a losing proposition, because you can't then bring your Bible in to defend your position. They want you to use their terms and their highest academic books.
That's right.
Right?
That's right. And I'll come back to you. I want to bring Will in on this because I know he speaks about this, and most of you know, guys, know I play sports. There's a reason why there's a thing in sports called home field advantage, mm-hmm. home yeah. court advantage. They want you to play ball on their court.
Right.
Yes.
You know, there's already a already dead giveaway a set in opposition to you.
Yeah.
And one of the things I know, Will, you point out all the time is the necessity of Christians calling Bible things
yeah.
by Bible names. Why would we try to use worldly vernacular to discuss terms that the Lord has already given us a lexicon to address?
That's right. And they use it to their advantage. It, when you look at the different way that they take words and phrases and, you know, let's say Planned Parenthood, or let's say like, you know, Equality Act and all this kind of stuff. They know how to take those things and use them to their advantage. You know, they talk about racism. Well, I like to say partiality.
Yeah.
You know, because the Bible says partiality.
That's right.
And I think once we give in and let them have the war on words and phrases, we lose.
Yeah.
You know, and so we got to make sure that, because words have meaning.
Yes.
You know, and they like to take it and make it into something that's not what it really is, and then use it for their own use against, you know, the people of God.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
we
absolutely
can't stand for that.
Yeah, absolutely right. Words are the primary vehicle for the transmission of culture from one generation to the next.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I've shared before, that is why Noah Webster originally crafted his 1825 dictionary. He sought to develop a lexicon for the express purposes of conveying the truth of God's word to Americans in America.
Wow.
The whole purpose for Webster's original dictionary, not the ones, the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 25th editions, the original 1825 dictionary, he spent years developing it for the express purposes of creating a vehicle for the transmission of Christ within American culture. But I want to come back to you, Miki, because this is a question I asked, and we hadn't gotten there all the way yet. This lineup of speakers, man, when I look at J. Warner Wallace, Laura Perry, Stephen Black, Bishop E.W. Jackson, Bishop Vincent Matthews, yourself, Will, I mean, it is a mind-blowing cast that's agreed to co-labor mm-hmm. for this work at this time.
So let me start with J. Warner Wallace, right? So I had the opportunity about a year ago to meet J. Warner Wallace at a conference that I was speaking at, and I found him to be so genuine and so relatable that and our kids were there with us, right? And my son, our son, has read all three of his Cold Case series books for kids, and he is a huge fan of J. Warner Wallace. And we thought about the impact that he's had on our own kids' life personally. And then we were thinking about the fact that we have a children's track for this conference, right? For kids ages 4 to 13, they are going to be learning apologetics. And we thought, man, it'd be great if J. Warner Wallace could join us and present in the main session, but also present in the children's track. And so we reached out to him and he accepted our invitation. So he's going to be with us in June, not only presenting to adults, but presenting in the children's track. And the topic that he'll be exploring is, how can we be sure that Christianity is true?
Mm.
And you can just go and Google, do a little bit of background on J. Warner Wallace, Cold Case Detective. He's been featured on Dateline a number of times, featured in some of our movies that we value, some of our Christian apologetics movies. And J. Warner Wallace is just so clear. He is so matter of fact, you know, and one of the things that was huge to him in coming to faith was that he didn't have to check his intellect at the door to be a believer. And so how important is that today? We live in a culture where all they want are feelings and emotions.
That's right.
Well, we can come to our faith. Yes, we have feelings and yes, we have emotions, but we can also come to our faith intellectually. We can approach the historicity of the Bible intellectually. And these are things that the Lord has given us as a benevolent gift. I mean, you know, he adds this on that you can also make your case for Christianity. And so J. Warner Wallace is going to help us do that.
I have to jump in on that, because when you think about who J. Warner Wallace is, the way the Lord has operated through him in his ministry, and for him to accept an invitation to minister to children, I mean, even that is counter church culture, because let's just be honest. In many instances, people see serving children as a stepping stone in order to something else. Like, I'll be the children's pastor because I really got my eyes on the pulpit. I won't be senior. I'll be junior for now, but I really won't be senior.
You are so right.
But he has agreed to do that. Even that statement that he is coming to speak to the children at this conference gives you an indication as to his heart and his character.
Right.
But also, again, I've been talking about recalibration all week. Listen, children who are believers are just younger believers.
That's right.
That's not the junior varsity, the warm-up,
right.
You know, the undercard to the main event. You know, these are people who need the gospel. And there are statistics that support this. But in many instances, we are familiar with people, children who grow up within Christian families only to abandon the faith once they reach college. And a lot of people think that that happened once they got to college, when the answer really is no. That happened much earlier, but they just finally have the freedom and the liberty to live out what they really believe or do not believe. So I just wanted to highlight that as another point to indicate the type of recalibration that's necessary. Serving children is not a junior assignment. It is serving the Lord's bride just like everything else. But anyway, go ahead.
Amen. So in addition to J. Warner Wallace, Stephen Black and Laura Perry will join us. They're going to be a part of a panel that Executive Vice President Ed Vitagliano and myself are going to facilitate as we talk about human sexuality and sexual identity and how we as the church must respond. Stephen Black is going to focus in particular on a lot of laws that are sort of gaining in popularity all across our country in various states. These anti-conversion laws or anti-conversion therapy laws, as they call them. And he's going to talk about his work in seeing people set free from the homosexual lifestyle and homosexual desires. Okay. And that's also important, not just the lifestyle, but even the desires. The Lord died to set us free from that. And so he's going to talk about that. Laura Perry is going to talk about the Lord calling her out of nearly a decade of living as a man. And if you listen to her, she says, "I didn't want to be known as a transgender man." She wanted to be a man. And so she's going to talk about that and just how the church needs to respond today.
And you hear the music. It's as disrespectful as it always is. But when we come back, I want to continue talking about the invited speakers. But I want to ask you, Will, and you can just mull over this as to why it's so important that we highlight that the prohibition within scripture concerning homosexuality and same-sex attraction is not limited to the physical conduct. That's become an in-vogue response. When the fact is, the Bible comes to confront not only the conduct, but also the attitudes and intentions of the heart. That's where I want to pick up when we get back on the other side and discussing why Stephen Black's presentation is so vital in this moment. You're listening to The Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Before we went to the break, we were just talking about the people who are going to be speaking at the 2019 Marriage, Family, and Life Conference. And before we hit the break, I was asking Will, and I'm going to ask him now, why it's critically important that the body of Christ hold the line, which, by the way, is the theme for the conference, hold the line. Why it's important to hold the line on issues of identity and human sexuality, understanding the sinfulness of not exclusively homosexual conduct or practice, as some may say, but even the descriptions of perpetual, persistent, habitual same-sex attraction. There's some that are attempting to sanitize attraction and to lift it away from the sinfulness. But when Jesus said, even in the heterosexual context, for a man to look on a woman with lust in his heart is synonymous with him committing adultery with her. So why is it critically important that we hold the line and not allow the culture to redefine Bible doctrine for us, but we allow the Bible to dictate how we view the culture?
Exactly, because the authority is in the scripture. And you said it, you know, when Jesus even mentioned, you know, for heterosexuals, like, hey, if you are looking upon a woman to lust after her, you've done it in your heart. You know, it stands beyond just the actions, you know, and we see that in Jesus. He took it to that next level. He showed where the heart of the matter is what matters, you know. And so just to say, well, you know, I have these feelings and I'm okay with it, I can be this way and be a Christian, I think it takes the whole work of deliverance out of the picture.
Wait, say that word again.
Deliverance.
Real
I know
slow.
That's an antiquated
they still do that.
I don't know, man, but deliverance, you know, because when we come to Christ, we are what? We become a new creation. So if we still have to be those things that are supposed to be a part of our former life, Where's the new creation?
That's
you
right.
know, how do we drag that into this new creation? And when you say, well, I can be gay and Christian or same sex attracted and Christian, I would submit that, no, God wants to deliver you out of that, you know, and that's what we should be seeking the Lord for.
And it's amazing because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about that, not only homosexuality, but effeminacy in men.
Yeah.
Effeminacy. And the thing that I'm finding is that we have moved away from, we in former times, the seasoned saints were talking about struggling in sin and overcoming. Mm-hmm. But what I'm finding is that there is an effort afoot now to normalize sin to such a degree to where there's no longer a struggle.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, struggle indicates that there's an effort to shed.
Yeah.
Whereas now there is an attempt to theologically sanitize struggle to the place where there's no need to struggle.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Why? You know, we're all marred in the flesh.
I mean, do we take away Romans 7? What Paul was talking about,
right?
There, I mean, that's the a picture of the believer. He's mm-hmm. talking to mm-hmm. a church, you know,
yeah.
And so that happens, but there should be a struggle,
yeah.
You know, and we have to know that it's in Christ that we get deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
But there is, you know, there should be a struggle. It shouldn't be I'm okay with my sin and I'm okay with being like this.
Yeah, and Miki, you were talking about, and this is at the end of you discussing Stephen Black. Talking about this, and this is a man who the Lord delivered him out of a lifestyle of homosexuality.
That's right.
You know, this is not someone who is advertising what they read somewhere. They're sharing their own application of the scripture to themselves, as well as Laura Perry in discussing this. And this is an issue that I've called it. This is the cultural Debo of the day.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, that's
this
right.
is the Debo wood chain. That's my bite.
Right.
You know, oh, you're a Christian. OK, well, where do you stand on homosexuality and same sex marriage? Well, I really don't know. Like, you don't, it's amazing that everybody is being brought to this particular hill and being compelled, if you want to die or if you want to live. That is the social cost of admission to function in the culture. But I don't want to.
Yeah, that's the hall pass.
That's the hall pass. That's exactly a good way to describe it. In addition to the people you've mentioned already, Miki, who else is going to be coming to the conference?
So Bishop Vincent Matthews with the Church of God in Christ, who has been on the forefront of bringing the issue of life to the church context where it has been largely ignored.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to talk about life. He's going to talk about training and discipling your kids, equipping your kids. Bishop E.W. Jackson is going to be with us. You just heard him during our spring share-a-thon. And so what a powerhouse to make the connection between the preservation of the family and of marriage and the picture of Christ in the church, our cultural engagement, our political engagement. I mean, he talks about it all. There's a brother that's going to be there, Abraham Hamilton III.
Who?
He usually does a pretty okay job in presentations. He does an okay job in presentations. People keep asking him to speak, so he keeps doing it. You know what I mean?
So why he closed it down for us? Like why he had
he shuts it down, last, right?
Yeah, you know.
So Abe, what are you, in a nutshell? Like, what are you? Look, I've all of a sudden turned into the interviewer. What are you going to be talking about, Abe?
Well, you know, this is a thing that I have not waded into and at length publicly because I've just honestly just been praying through it and studying. And I feel compelled by the Lord to begin a detailed public confrontation of these issues at the conference. So I am going to be, and I've kind of titled it, When Ukrainians and Colossians Collide. How one's hammer theology drives societal engagement. And the basic phenomenon, and I actually alluded to this yesterday on the program, how do we respond when ethnic tension and long-standing historical abuses converge on the Lord's church? And I said converge on the Lord's church. And I know you guys have spoken about this at length because I feel like a lot of the conversations we're having with the to social justice or not to social justice, that
Come
is
on.
The question. I think a lot of that, man, has just been copied and pasted from what's going on in the world.
Yeah.
And exported to the church that has a lot of people in the church like looking with a magnifying glass. Well, where's my privilege? Where's my racism? I know it's there. Mm-hmm. I know it's there. They told me I have it. So I must have it. And I'm saying, wait a minute, folks. Do we have this? And what is the word of God saying about these things? And
that's
so
right.
I'm going to delve into that.
Can I say something?
Sure.
Can I say something to that, to what you just said, Abe? You know, I know that there are people who are listening to us right now and who are asking themselves the question, is it worth my investment to be a part of this conference?
Hmm.
Let me just say this. There are conferences happening all across this country that are going to teach you that you are either oppressed or the oppressor.
Hmm.
And those conferences are happening under a banner that names Christ. They might call it something savvy. They may say that they're just kind of getting back to basics. But really what we're looking at is we're looking at academia infiltrating the church. So here's the point that I'm making. Whether you attend this conference or you don't go to any conference at all, there are conferences happening all across this country that represent the people who are going to come back to your church with destructive heresies. And how are you going to deal with that? How are you going to, when someone stands up to you and says, oh, you don't, you're not recognizing my intersectionality. I'm a complex person. And then you're like, you're inter what? I'm sorry. I don't know. You'll be like a deer in headlights. So what we're trying to do is defend the bride. We're trying to defend the body of Christ because it's worth it. In fact, we got the gospel intact because people before us did this very thing. They were willing to be exiled. They were willing to be boiled in oil. They were willing to be set on fire. They were willing to be pulled apart because the gospel is precious. And when people start breaking it apart and picking it apart down cultural and ethnic lines and telling people they need to divest from whiteness. I'm sorry.
No need to apologize. And Mickey, what you're saying is so important. You didn't hear this, but I began the program talking about the preeminence of Christ and the aseity of God, and how a lot of these conversations, they really derive from us having a low view of God. Because if we really saw God the way he should be seen, we would be far less inclined to dismiss his work of reconciling us at the foot of his cross.
Amen.
We'll be less inclined to do that. And I'm so glad you said, just now mentioning intersectionality, because I know on your program, Airing the Addisons, you provided a bit of historical backdrop for what intersectionality actually is. And the reality is, it's not a new phenomenon. It's almost as if, kind of like what the Bible said about Satan, he departed until a more opportune season, to where the season is just ripe for an old tack to be reapplied in a new context. So if you would briefly just provide listeners to the Hamilton Corner a little bit of background of what intersectionality is, and then Will, I'm going to bring it to you to ask you to inform the listeners where and how they can register for the conference.
Cool.
All right. So intersectionality is an academic term that has made its way into the church as if it's something new. It's a new way of dealing with quote unquote racial tension. The first thing you have to know about intersectionality is that it redefines race and it makes it an academic term, right? And so when you get to this place now, then you can say that people, as a result of their race and other facets or areas of their makeup, they are oppressed. So people are complex is what this academic term teaches, right? But it really is a term that was started decades ago by Black feminist lesbians. Now, I want to pause for a second. So at the height of the civil rights movement, there were
in the
Black 60s, lesbians.
In the
60s, there were lesbians who were saying things like, we don't identify with this women's rights movement. Like, these women are, they're marching for their right to get outside of their homes. Like, what? And so they had a problem with that. So they started to develop this sort of, this fight that spoke to their needs. And what was the need of the Black lesbian? It was to be at the forefront of the civil rights fight. It was to be validated. They didn't want men leading the civil rights fight. They wanted women there as well. They wanted women to be respected in the workplace. So these lesbians put together sort of this statement of their grievance, right? It was called the Combahee River Collective, Black Feminist Organization, and they released their statement in 1978, where they were looking back on the struggle and talking about where Black women needed to be. And that's where they started exploring intersectionality. It was picked up in 1989 by a woman named Kimberly Crenshaw. She's a law professor and social theorist. And Kimberly Crenshaw took the term intersectionality and coined it. And what this term means is that when we talk about the way people are oppressed, we have to look at the different points of their oppression. So I'm not just a Black woman and by means of that am oppressed. I am Black. I am a woman. I am a Black woman. Right. So I've got more intersectionality points than, say, a white woman. Now, a white woman will still be oppressed, but she loses some of her intersectionality points. Because remember, the intersectionality point system is a race to the bottom. Right. The more points you have, the better you fit at the bottom, which in their world is the top. Yes. Because the goal and the aim is to be the most oppressed among us. OK. So anyway, long story short, and without wasting a whole lot of time, because we're probably going to explore this at the conference, I'm sure we will. It is a race to the bottom. And intersectionality is not a biblical term. You won't find it anywhere in scripture. The way people who adhere to this teaching, even the way they construe race, you're not going to find that in the Bible at all. And if you press them on it, what they will tell you is that you're not smart enough to understand. In other words, you're not academic enough.
Mm-hmm. And it's amazing. What you just described is why many of us who are watching things unfold in culture, like just this past week, a biological man who identifies himself as a transgendered woman just smashed 4 world women's weightlifting records. Mm. And many of us are saying, wait, why don't we recognize? I mean, men are biologically fit for lifting heavy things. Mm-hmm. You know, why are we doing that? Because in the intersectionality Olympics.
That's right.
Although That's women right. do rank on the scale of intersectionality, they are outpaced by.
That's right.
Men who identify themselves as women, ergo
That's right.
transgenderism, which is why yep. a transgender woman is being vaunted and mm-hmm. elevated by the political regressives, and dare I say theological regressives, mm-hmm. even above traditional understandings of women's rights. So you mm-hmm. see, that is how yeah. this thing happens. So you have, you know, women, then you have black women, then you have, oh, wait a minute, transgender women that would go at the very bottom, which is the top, as you described, Miki,
That's
of
right.
the transgender Olympics.
Man.
Folks, this is what we're dealing with.
And you're wow. going to hear, and here's the thing, though, people need to be equipped, because you are going to have people come into your churches and they're going to stand up on platforms, and you trust these people. You trust these people. They are in the ears of your millennials. Mm-hmm. They're in the ears of your teenagers. And they're using words like intersectionality.
Yeah.
And they're using words like the complexity of the struggle. And this is very sensual.
Yeah.
So the church is buying this hook, line, and sinker. And it is very dangerous and very destructive.
Yeah. I mean, a perfect example, we three spoke behind the scenes about the modern penchant to use the term Latinx instead of Latino. And you have
yes.
Christian speakers using these terms. And some of you are asking, well, Abraham, what is Latinx? What is that? Well, it is the gender non-binary plural description of people of, and they say Hispanic, I don't even like using that term, but people from that descend from Spanish-speaking countries. So instead of saying Latino, because that indicates a man, and Latina, that indicates a woman, they say, well, Latinx. So that could be whatever.
Man. Folks, oh my goodness.
You may not be thinking about this, but better believe you me, your children, your grandchildren, these concepts are being presented to them. Well, how can the listeners, first, let me ask this, mm-hmm. what will the registration afford the listeners individually? And secondarily, where can people go to register?
Well, fam, we have it broken down. If you go to urbanfamilytalk.com, or you can go to AFR.net, we have a graphic there.
But the
whole family can come. And we wanted to set it up that way, that your children would come. They can participate in the apologetics conference. We have something for the millennials, mm-hmm. And we have something for the adults. So it's for the whole family. But if you go to the website, urbanfamilytalk.com, it's right there. You click on it, it'll take you through the whole thing.
And folks, lunch is included for 2 days with yes. your registration.
That's yes. right. Lunch is included for the Friday and Saturday with your registration. And I've been saying, as I've been speaking about this conference, folks, you shouldn't wait till it's too late. I'm concerned that it might get sold out if you don't register now. So you want to go to urbanfamilytalk.com to make sure you are there. We need to be equipped to stand against the foolishness du jour and the foolishness culture-wide. The Marriage, Family, and Life Conference 2019 is a great place for you to be able to do that. Don't meet me there. Beat me there.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.